had two sons by two different women, all living together in the same house. Now, that's dysfunctional. And you think maybe little Isaac needed some therapy after that sacrifice on the mountain episode? A little promise keeper outing gone awry. He comes running down the mountain wearing that "Hey, Dad didn't kill me" t-shirt.
Yeah, when I came across that one, I had to show that one. You know, as I want to start this morning, I was even in preparing this message, I had this image of a jigsaw puzzle. And I don't mean like your run-of-the-mill jigsaw puzzle. I mean one of those thousand-piece units, you know. Have you ever put together a jigsaw puzzle like that? I despise them, okay? But I had a grandmother that loved to put together jigsaw puzzles, and you would usually find one set up on a card table in the family room, and each afternoon when I was there, she would go and she'd sit there, and she'd find pieces here and there and slowly put this thing together, and over weeks, she would finally assemble this jigsaw puzzle. And I was always amazed at how she was able to take these little tiny pieces and find their match and eventually put this whole thing together. And one time I just asked her, I said, "Grandma, how in the world do you put these things together?" And she said, "Well, I use the box." He said, "I can see the bigger picture on the box, and I know what this is supposed to look like." She said, "Without the box, I probably would never know what to do." But she said, "I look for colors." She said, "So if I see an area on the box that has purple, I find all the pieces with purple, and I group those together. And the ones with yellow, I group those together, and then I can kind of find the pieces." Well, I'm colorblind, so that did me no good. But as I started to think about that, I started to realize, you know, our lives are a lot like these puzzle pieces. And I think for the most part, we're trying to figure out how our life fits into the bigger picture. How our life fits into God's upper story. How our lower story matches the upper story. I mean, are we living life and it's just our life and it's not connected to anything else and it doesn't really matter whether you lived or died? Or is your life somehow significant or important or a part of this bigger picture that is incomplete without you? I mean, that's, I guess, a thought that requires some thought of responsibility on our parts, but also moves us away from a feeling of insignificance to realizing that your life just may have some significance and maybe some real significance. Today we're going to focus on a character that we read in the book, The Story, and we're going to focus on the person of Abraham. Now, as we talk about Abraham this morning, sometimes he's called Abram. That was his first name. God changed it to Abraham. He was married to a woman named Sarai, and her name was changed to Sarah. So I might use those words interchangeably, but Abram and Abraham, same person. It's just a pre-name change for Abram, the shorter version of that. But we're going to start off looking at this man named Abraham, the person that God said would build a nation. He would build a nation through this man. He would become the father of God's people. And so we're going to jump right in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And if you're looking at the story, if you brought that with you, that would be page 13. So right at the very beginning, that's where Genesis 12 begins. It says this: "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" Okay, a couple interesting things here with this verse. We're told that the offspring, the nation that comes from Abraham, will be a blessing to all the world. How has this offspring, this nation of God's people, how has it been a blessing to the world? Any ideas? How did Abraham's offspring become a blessing to the world? This is a pretty significant issue that God is telling him. The whole world will be blessed through this offspring. I heard it somewhere in there. Who said that? Okay, Jesus did what? That's right. When you look at the genealogy from Abraham, Jesus is in the genealogy. I thought at first you were just giving me the Jesus answer. Just throw out Jesus and somehow that's going to be right. It's actually right with this one. Jesus is a part of this genealogy, which means that through that offspring, the entire world is blessed because of the sacrifice that Christ made for the world, for forgiveness of sin. The entire world gets a benefit from this, not just a select group of people. Now, granted, we have to choose Christ, but it's available for the entire world to choose. And so this is what this this blessing is. Now, let's do a little bit of map work. If you'll look at the very beginning, the opening pages, the opening cover of your storybook, there's a map. It looks like this. And it's split up across the two pages. I want to give you a little bit of an idea, and you can write this on your map if you want to. Feel free. You can draw on your book. It's your book. Abraham starts off in Ur, which is down here in the lower right section. And then he's going to move up to Haran, which is where the Euphrates River and the Tigris River meet at the top there. So you can just write in the word Haran because it's not there in on your map. And then he's going to travel to Mount Moriah, which is modern-day Jerusalem. And so this is kind of the journey that he's going on. Each of those legs, about 300 miles. So I mean, we're talking quite a journey on foot or on caravan, however they traveled. When I mean caravan, I don't mean a Dodge. I mean like a group of people traveling together. But God promises Abram an incredible promise. He promises to make him a great nation. And he promises this again on page 15 of the story, which is Genesis 15:5. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So this nation is going to be built through Abraham. And so we come to the conclusion right off the bat that there must be something significant about Abraham, that out of all people, God would choose Abraham. He must have a pedigree, a family history that is worthy of this. Or there must be some reason why God's choosing Abram. I kind of visualize it this way. The angels are up in heaven, and they're kind of in on God's plan. And God says, "I'm going to build a great nation through someone on earth." And so the angels kind of scour around and look, and they say, "Hey, God, there's this really cool couple. They're kind of in their late 20s, early 30s. They're fit. They have a lot of skill and talent. She's incredibly fertile. I mean, this is going to be great to build a nation through her because she'll just pop out a bunch of these kids. And they play tennis. I mean, they're a real hip couple, you know. We think you ought to use them." And this is what God does. Instead of picking what would be, in some people's eyes, the obvious choice, he looks at Abram, who's 75 years old, and his wife, and says, "No, I'm going to pick the old dude with the walker. I'm going to pick the guy who's already past his prime. I'm going to pick the guy who not only is past his prime, but they've never been able to have children. They've tried, they've attempted, and they've been unable to have children. And so I'm going to build a nation through them." Now, on all earthly levels, I mean, I don't want to be struck with lightning, but that's kind of retarded. It's ridiculous. Why would you use Abram and Sarah, who are well advanced in their years, who have proven unable to have children, and say you're going to build a nation through them, when there's this like smoking hot couple over here that play tennis? I'll give you a little hint about God. God does this again and again and again. He always chooses the losers. He always chooses the least likely person. He never chooses the sure thing. He never chooses the one that everybody else would choose. And I think God does this for a couple of reasons, but the main reason why I think he does it is because it proves that God did it and not that person. I mean, when Abraham finally does have children at 100 years old, I mean, that's got to be a God thing, right? Well, sure enough, God decides to use Abram He uses the least and the most unlikely person to accomplish it. You're going to see this again and again as we go through the story. As we go through these scriptures over these next 31 weeks, you're going to see this happen again and again. And I know that if you're anything like me, you have all the reasons why God can't possibly use you. You have all the reasons why God's not going to use you and why he should use someone else instead of you. And I want to give you a list that I put together, just a quick list off the top of my head, of people in the scriptures that I think fit the same bill as you and I have. See if you think it matches up. Abraham obviously was old. Isaac, his son, was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was a slave. Moses stuttered. Gideon was fearful. Samson was proud. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. Mary was a teen. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had many failed marriages. Thomas doubted. Peter had poor health. I mean, we could go on and on and on of these biblical characters, of people that God used to tell his greater story, that are people that are unqualified, to say the least. But God always uses people we don't expect. And he has his reasons for it. I think it's to bring him glory. But I want you to know today that if you ever feel unworthy or you feel unable, you are exactly the kind of person that God can use and wants to use and will use. Because God's glory shines through our weaknesses. I want to show you a story of a man who is unqualified. His name is John, and I want you to hear a little bit of his story and what God did in and through him.
So I grew up in I'd say a middle-class home. We went to church on Sundays. Most of the time it wasn't because I was looking for God, it was because I was looking for friends. Well, I went to college. That's when I was introduced to drugs. Cocaine became very popular for me. Just the whole bar atmosphere I chose to dive right into. You know, I graduated, found a job that I really started succeeding at. I was actually promoted at that job to take on different levels of responsibility around the nation, and one of my first deployments was back in my college hometown. I'd been there for about a month and a half, and I ran into a really good friend of mine from college. We decided that we were going to a Jimmy Buffett concert. You know, we left and we were drinking and we were just having fun in the car. It was a college road trip, as you will, except we never really made it to the destination. When we hit the tree, my friend went through the windshield, and the young lady that was with us was thrown about 20, 35 yards. She's maimed to this day. My friend obviously died, and I broke 27 bones, including 4, 5, and 6 in my vertebrae. You know, I'll never forget the day that my parents had to come in rehab, and they had the conversation that that it was very possible that I was going to jail for 40 years. For intoxicated manslaughter, intoxicated assault. When I left the hospital, I chose to go home with my parents, and I remember the guilt hitting me like a Mack truck. I can't describe to you how far away from God I felt. Instead of turning to Jesus, I turned to more drugs, turned to more alcohol. I was on a mission to hurt myself even more. There was a girl that I was dating at this restaurant, and she came to me one day, and I'll never forget, and she said, I'm pregnant. I remember a prayer of God, if you really don't like me this much, why are you hurting her? I remember thinking I was his guinea pig, that he was just gonna abuse me, and that for some reason I'd drawn the short straw because of the bad things I'd done in my life. I was so sure that he was so mad at me. I was so sure that I had nothing to offer. I was so sure that I had crossed the line and that I couldn't go back. It was about 3 months after that we decided to get married. Much to everybody's chagrin. And during this time, God had started sending Christian men into my life, and they took interest in me. And then they would help me, and they would guide me in the right direction. I ended up going to trial, and the judge stopped everything. He looked me square in the eye, and he said, "You know, Mr. Germer, I see a lot of these cases a year." He said, "But there's something sort of different here. Can you tell me, are you in a program? Are you doing anything? What seems to be helping you?" And I remember sitting there for a second and dropping my head. And before I knew it, I looked up and I said, "Jesus Christ." And you know, in a lot of ways, that was the first time I think I ever felt peace. In a lot of ways, I think that was the only time I ever felt that things were going to be okay. I was left with restitution. I was left with probation. I was left with some jail time. And I had to go AA twice a week. Even though I was starting to experience freedom in my walk, was probably the hardest one because I was dealing with all the emotions that I had always shoved down through my drug addiction. I was walking through all those emotions and whatever I'd done to other people's lives. I was like this tornado that just ripped through everything and got to the other side. And when I got sober and thought everything was okay, I'd been in AA for about a year. When my pastor called me in, asked me to take over for Celebrate Recovery, it was at our church. And I remember looking at him saying, "Are you kidding me? I'm barely functioning as it is, and you want me to lead something?" And I remember that night going home and praying with my wife, as excited as we were. I remember my prayer of, "God, you can't use me. How could you believe in me enough to do this? Don't you know what I've done? I can barely run my own life, very much run a ministry for you. There's no possible way." Over the next 4 years, the Celebrate Recovery that I had been asked to be the ministry leader of grew from 40 people to 150. And there were stories of freedom all around, but it was one step at a time. It was one Friday night at a time. It was one meeting at a time as God started showing me that He could use somebody that was broken.
See, God wants to, and He can use you. He wants to mesh your lower story with His upper story. And there's a clue to how this is done, and Abraham gives us this clue, how we mesh these things, how we get to the place where God can use us. We're going to go back to the verses that we read at the very beginning, at the opening of chapter 2 of the story in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but we're going to add on verse 4. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." You see, the clue here is obedience through faith. You'll notice here that God did not tell Abram where he was going. He didn't tell him what the big plan was. He didn't tell him what the ultimate end goal was. He just said, "Go." And the scriptures tell us that Abram left. Abram left because God said, "Go." I don't even know how he knew which direction to start walking. But he did. God said, "Go," and Abram left. This is something that captured the minds of the biblical writers. And that's why you'll see in Hebrews 11:8, which is on the top of page 14 in the story, this is called the faith chapter. And in Hebrews, they talk about the faith of Abraham. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going." Faith is the key in this whole scenario. God said, and Abraham then believed. And I think we have to ask ourselves a question today. Do we believe what God says is true, or do we doubt it or believe that there is another way different than God's way? I mean, how in the world could Abraham possibly believe that God would give him children when he was 99 years old? If you came to me, if a couple came to me who was 99 years old and said, we're going to start a family, I would say, that is ridiculous. Don't you believe God can do it? No, because you're 99 years old. How many kids have you had? None. Have you tried to have children? Yes. And you think at 99 you're going to have kids? But you see, even though Abraham was faced with this knowledge, he believed. And his belief played out in his actions. Abraham knew this truth. Believe in God no matter what. No matter how hopeless something might seem. Against all hope, believe in God. And that's faith, and that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. In fact, at the end of page 15, it says that in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And it goes on in the story, which then jumps to Romans 4:18 to 21. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That God had the power to do what he promised. Do you believe God will do what he promises? Do you believe that God will do what he promises he will do for you? The way that we discover these promises is through the scriptures, and there are hundreds of promises that God gives us. Do you believe that God can do what he promises? I wrote down just a few promises that I thought of. God knows the plans for your life, and they are plans for good. Do you believe that promise? He will carry your burdens and will give you rest. Do you believe that promise? He will give you strength when you're weak. Do you believe that promise? He'll provide a way out of temptation if you ask. Did you know that? Do you believe it? Nothing will ever be able to separate you from God. God knows you personally and loves you unconditionally. Unconditionally. No condition. His love is there for you without condition. Do you believe that? Now, belief requires something for it to be true belief. Belief requires action. I can believe that a chair will hold me, but until I take the action of sitting in it, I don't put that faith into practice. If I believe that God can show me a way out of temptation, I have to put that into practice somehow. I have to be the kind of person that when I experience temptation, I then ask God for a way out and I look for that way out. If you're wondering where that promise is, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's been a verse that's been very meaningful through my life. As I've talked with many men who struggle with pornography, and one of the things about pornography is it's an addiction. And it's a secret addiction that many men hold. They don't like it, they don't want it, but yet they find themselves doing it, just like an alcoholic drinking a drink and doesn't want to drink but still finds themselves drinking. And I've claimed this verse so many times in my own life, and I've instructed men to claim this verse as well. When you find yourself tempted to pray and to ask God for a way out of it, and he'll give you a way out. And do you believe it? Do we believe the promises of God, or do we just kind of pass them over? Because if we believe in them, then we have to take steps of faith, action steps, because belief requires action. So many people treat the Bible as if this book is given to us for information. But I want you to know that this book is not given for information. It's given to us for application. It's not something that we should just be reading and gaining information from and it just sticking in our head. It needs to be application. It needs to transform and change the way that we live. And if we are truly transformed by the Scriptures, it will change the way that we act, the way that we talk, the way that we think, the way we interact with one another. So I ask the question again, do you believe in God? If you believe in God, then you also have to believe His promises. And if you believe His promises, then those promises will have to impact the way that you live. Faith is trusting God that He will do what He says, even if it seems ridiculous or out of the realm of possibility. Abraham and his wife had a tough time at points believing, and especially his wife Sarah. Because at 90 years old, when she's told that she's going to conceive a son, do you know what she does? She laughs. And some people have criticized her. Oh my goodness, how could she possibly laugh? She laughed because she was 90 and she's never had children. It was a ridiculous thing for God to say that she was going to bear a child. That's funny. But God was serious that He really was going to do this. And sure enough, as God promised, they gave birth to a son named Isaac. You know what the name Isaac means? He laughed. Now, you can look at this one of two ways. This was either God's way of reminding Sarah that she had laughed and shouldn't have, but I think it's maybe on the other side of the coin in which God named him He Laughed because he got the last laugh. As if He named Isaac, I told you so. That every time that they would see their son, it would be an example of God's mercy and grace and miraculous power. It seems to me like the story should just end there. And the great nation should grow and develop from this offspring of Isaac. But the story doesn't end there. Because Abraham was about to receive the test of all tests. His faith was not yet to full maturity. And God asked him to take his son to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his son on that mountain. Now, as a father, I can't imagine being asked to do that. I could tell you right now I'd just be disobedient with that one. I don't think I would have faith enough to go through with this, but it was amazing to me that Abraham had faith enough to walk that walk and to follow through with the instructions that God gave him. But I want you to notice something very, very important about Abraham's faith, because Abraham did not believe that when he went to that mountain that he would sacrifice his son and his son would be dead. Abraham had an entirely different belief because of his faith in God. In fact, you'll find this at the bottom of page 19 in the story. In the Bible, it's Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Now, he has arrived at the bottom of Mount Moriah, and he's telling his servants to just hang out because he and Isaac are going to go up to the top of this mountain. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." We will come back to you. You see, Abraham knew that he wasn't coming back alone. He didn't know how, but he knew in some way, shape, or form God was going to rescue Isaac, whether it was bringing him back to life or some kind of a substitution, which ended up being exactly what happened. God stopped the sacrifice of Isaac and provided a ram that was caught in the thicket. And that took the place of Isaac's sacrifice. Abraham was just a regular guy with no great pedigree. His father was an idol worshiper, an idol maker. He didn't even come from a line of God-fearing people. He had no real physical ability or any noticeable talent that was worthy of God using. Abraham was just a guy with a belief in God, and a belief that was so strong that he had faith even in the face of hopelessness. And God credited to him as righteousness. I don't know if you noticed a similarity when you were reading this week of that Genesis 22:2 and John 3:16. When God had told Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him, and then the speaking of Jesus and his sacrifice. Genesis 22:2 said, "Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Do you know what happened 2,080 years after this event with Abraham and Isaac? Jesus would give his life on the cross in the very same region of Jerusalem on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Except this time when death came down, there wasn't a ram in the thicket to replace Jesus. Jesus was the final and the most ultimate sacrifice. He gave his life so that it would be a blessing to the world, that all could be forgiven from his sacrifice that he made. Maybe it's time today to let go of unbelief and to start to trust and believe in God. Or maybe it's time to start trusting God's promises and not using the Bible for information, but start to use it as application in your life. Start reading it, asking God, how can I make a change? What transformations do I need to make in my own life? Or maybe it's time today to turn to Christ. Maybe for the first time, and surrender your will to his will for you. The choice is yours. What you do with the information, whether it becomes application. And if you're a person of faith and you believe, to take your faith and to move it into action. Where is it that God is asking you to take a step forward in a certain direction? He told Abram to leave and Abraham just left. Is God asking you to do something? Has he opened a door? Has he provided opportunity? Has he shown you what he wants you to do? And all you have to do is start taking steps in that direction. Could be that in a prayer this morning could be your first step in that direction. A willingness to say, God, I'm willing. Maybe if you're struggling with something, maybe you have an addiction in your life, you need to get control over it. To take a step in that direction to find the help that you need. Come speak with me, I will help you. How can you take a step in the direction God is asking you to go? We're going to pray, and as we pray, I'm going to leave a little silence first just for you to lift anything to God that you need to in this area. And I'll close our prayer, and at the close of that, we're going to take a benevolent offering as well. And this is an offering that goes to the under-resourced in our community. It's not a part of our general offering, but it is a way that we can reach out to those that are in need and give an extension of God's love and grace to them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making promises to us. Thank you for unconditional love that we don't deserve, but that we do get to receive. Help each of us here today draw closer to you and believe you at your word. And I pray today that your Spirit will reach out to those who question and doubt. They will see your truth. And I thank you for using ordinary people, for we are ordinary too. Help us to follow you wherever you ask us to go. As we give this offering, we ask that it would go to those that are in need, that it would be an extension of your love and your grace, be a very tangible way of showing your care for people. We thank you for opportunities like this. We love you, God. And we know that you love us and that we don't deserve it. We are thankful for that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't let the moment slip by. Through God, we can all be changed, but it requires you to take a step. The invitation is there. The opportunity is there. God will open and close the doors, but you have got to take your faith and put it into action. Don't let today slip by. Don't let that feeling that you have inside you that says, I should do this or I should do that, become numb again. Take the opportunity and take a step in the right direction and just see what God might be able to do through you, who is as unworthy as anyone else in this room. Let today be the day of change. Normally, as I close the service, I walk to the back and shake hands. Today, I'm just going to stay up front here. And if you need prayer for anything, you need help with something, you just come on up here and I'll pray with you. God bless you all. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.